There's a small church that has what its members call an agape feast several times a year. Everyone sits around tables eating breakfast food like, you know, egg casseroles, fruit, pastries, biscuits. They drink juice and coffee and tea. And they kind of catch up with each other when they come in. They also have a time of worship. They talk with each other, reflecting on how God's presence has been at work in their lives in relationship to the particular scripture of the day. Some friends sit close together. Families may sit together. And there's some people that have come in off the street, and some of them may look like they don't have a home. Members make sure that these new people get a plate of food, and then they sit with them, and they're included in the conversation about themselves and about how God is working in their lives. Yeah, I can imagine Jesus walking in off the street. He would be joining, just sitting down and joining in the conversations. He would mix in with African Americans and the white people and reach out to new people who just walked in to the feast. In our scripture from Luke 15, we read, all the tax collectors and sinners were coming in and listening to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes are standing back, kind of with their arms crossed, grumbling about this fellow Jesus who's welcoming these sinners and actually sitting down and eating with them. And then the reading continues. Jesus clearly had heard what was being said and tells them the parable. You know the story about the man with two sons, and the younger man says, give me what I'm owed. And if the religious leaders, I can just imagine their shock at hearing what Jesus is saying to them. In the Palestine of Jesus' day, nobody, no son, young or old, would dare ask his father for his inheritance while his dad still lived. And as was noted, the family's wealth was probably tied up in their land, and so some of it had to be sold in order to give the money to the son. And land was a part of the Jews' heritage, part of their connection with God, part of God's gift to the Jewish people. But the son does ask, and after going off and squandering this God-given money on riotous living, he hits bottom. He's hungry and he's homeless and he's feeding pigs, which were an anathema to the Jews. And then the son begins to come to himself. He remembers who he was, and now he realizes that he has given up being a son, but hopes maybe my father will take me back as a slave. In our culture, we don't realize, or maybe some of us do realize, I'm having to rethink this sermon after the discussions we've been doing in Sunday school the last few weeks. Maybe some of us do realize how outrageous this is. But the father who would be expected to disinherit his son without giving him another cent, the son's request even has shamed the father in front of his neighbors. And with the son gone out of the picture, the father should have just wiped him out of his mind and said, he's not my son, he's dead to me, he's lost. I've heard people say that about people in their family. So-and-so is dead to me because of such-and-such. And then the father should have just gone on with his life. But he seems to be watching, almost waiting for his son. You know, that's pretty crazy in terms of the culture. Disgusting weakness. Once he returned, you heard the father's response. He runs out and publicly throws his arms around his son. Basically, you are still my son, he is saying. His love is overwhelming. He gives his son the best clothes, the best a ring, and throws him a party. Now it's time for the older brother to act crazy. When he learns about his younger brother's return and his father's response, he actually, understandably, is very angry at his father's generosity. He's jealous, too, and he refuses to go inside. But the father does something else uncharacteristic. He comes out of the party which he shouldn't have done. You know, he's the host. He should have stayed in there. He shouldn't have given in anything to the older son who's pushing him. A Middle Easterner father just would not have come out. The older son is out of line to ask his father's judgment. But he says, can kind of hear the whine in his voice, "You never threw me a party after all these years of faithfully serving you. Not even a goat. But for him, a fatted calf." The father accepts the younger son's behavior, and the father seems to accept the older son's pouting. What do the Pharisees make of the parable? What do we? The implications are really clear, that you welcome sinners and you eat with them. That's what God is seeking to do, is doing through Jesus' ministry, and that's what God wants us to do. Do you find yourself wanting to put certain limits on who is welcome here? You know, I struggle with folks who are openly racist, even though I have to realize that I am racist in ways that I just can't see. As I start to hear some of your stories, I realize, I didn't know that. I didn't see that you were being treated that way. Are you able to welcome somebody with a very different political position from yours? Are you willing to welcome a gay man or woman to the agape feast? We may also wonder what it would be like to welcome strangers into our congregation to become members. How will their new personalities and needs and experiences change who we are? I don't know if any of us ever worry about, you know, if enough people come in here, it would be a great problem to have. If enough people come in here, will there be enough love and space to go around? And what about a new pastor? Will that person understand us, work with us? The younger son and anyone like him may also have a hard time accepting the father's overwhelming welcome for him, because he knows what he has done. He knows that he is a sinner. The message in the passage is very strong. God, looking at all of you here, God loves you. Whether you're rebellious or faithful or proud or repentant or humble. And so what difference does having a God who loves you make to you in your life? Will this kind of acceptance and forgiveness in your life, where you really need it, does that change you? Does it help you grow into being a different person? You know, sometimes, especially these days, I get to feeling really superior when I hear about people supporting some of the candidates running for president. Now, you can take that anywhere you want to, but, you know, sometimes I think some of those people are just really wrong. They certainly disagree with where I am. And so I began to make other assumptions about people like that. Maybe they don't care about other people who are different. I've heard other people argue about this. I may even wonder whether that person is a follower of Christ if he disagrees with me. Certainly other people have had that conversation out loud. Can you ever see yourself judging another person? And you fill in the blanks. What for? Could be something that person has done to you. It could be his or her race or sexual orientation or literal or broader way of interpreting scripture. Or it could be a personality trait that just drives you up the wall. Remember Jesus' parable: when we judge others for differences that make us uncomfortable, we're beginning to act like the older brother. We already know how God responds to all kinds of people, especially people on the outside, people who are different, people who are lost. God eats with them. Jesus heals them. In Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, he has a vision of Jesus' death and resurrection, changing how we look at ourselves and other people. We look at people no longer from a human point of view, Paul says, but as new creations. All the old human qualities of selfishness, oh, I wish that were totally true now, have passed away. At least when we look at them, that kind of screen is supposed to be disappearing, is disappearing over time. We're no longer separated from God, but through Jesus Christ, we are reconciled. It's a dangerous word to use in here right now, but reconciled, which is, this is talking about God kind of reconciliation, not reconciliation with between whites and blacks with the differences in our understanding of our histories. I had to throw that in because of our Sunday school discussion that some of us are a part of. But reconciliation for Paul means that we are brought back into a close relationship with God. It's like the father who welcomes the younger son home after all that the son has done. It's that kind of reaching out by God. You know, we have to absorb and believe this news about ourselves first. Are you ever hard on yourself? Do you kind of judge yourself? Have you had other people, maybe parents or friends or church people or white people or black people judge you and put you down? Then sometimes it may be hard to accept that God loves you, warts and all, even if you don't have any real warts, but warts and all, just as you are. That may be hard to believe. It may be hard to swallow. Such acceptance is like the younger son coming home and accepting the robe and the ring and the party. But then we're called to absorb this transforming news about all people. I mean all people, even those with irritating traits, who disagree with our firmly held opinions, who are different from us in ways that kind of get under our skin. We have been reconciled to God through Jesus, and now God has given us that ministry to go out and reconcile at a very, very deep level. A very deep level. Not just sitting beside each other or being together in worship, but at a deeper level than that. Reconciling both the world, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting, sharing the message of God's love with them. Therefore, we are to look at everybody through God's loving eyes and see them as God sees them. Instead of seeing someone who scares me because he looks or acts or thinks differently from me, I am called to look at everyone through the cleansing waters of baptism, the same waters of baptism through which God looks at me. Jesus died for us. He was raised from the dead. Through this act of amazing grace, everybody is transformed. You remember Paul's story before he started writing these letters to churches, before he started forming churches, had the vision of the risen Lord. The Holy Spirit took him over. Remember, he was running around persecuting, even having Christians stoned to death before he was changed. In jail, when he writes this letter, he sings praises to God. He begins to live into God's vision of being in a new creation, and he's constantly inviting others to join him in this vision. Visions that change our lives, our responses, can come in silence. They can come in listening. They can come in prayer or walking along the beach at sunrise or in a Sunday school class. Or they may come in a crisis like it did for the younger brother. Remember, he was hungry, he was starving, and he remembered, this is not who I am. I am a beloved child of my Father, of God. And Paul, he was actually on the road, I think, driving his camel or riding his camel. And he realized, I'm not in control of this situation. God is. So I'm going to invite you, take a few moments of silence. This could be a dangerous thing to do right now, but a few moments of silence. I'm going to ask you to sit up straight, comfortably. I've been taught to have people say to you and for myself to put my hands in front, kind of in my lap, turned up maybe, just kind of in an open stance, not crossing, but open. And then I'm going to ask you to close your eyes if you're comfortable doing that, and then take a deep breath. Hold it for a moment, and then breathe out. Breathe in again. Hold it, and then breathe out. Do it again. Deep breath. Hold it. Let it out. Now reflect on these questions for a few moments. Do you believe, do you live like you have to earn your own salvation? You know, be good. You have to be good for God to love you. When you hear me say you are a beloved child of God, how do you react? Now, what behaviors, what differences trigger your judgmental attitude toward another person or family member or church member or pastor or visitor? And what thought or what insight or action, physical action, helps you remember that God loves you and that other person? Now I invite you to open your eyes. It's a new world out there in here. We're new creations. God's abundant love is overwhelming, and there will always be enough to go around. So let the overwhelming abundance of God's love just pour over you. Join in the party. We should have music going right now. Keisha, I should have had you up here doing something. Welcome and party with those who were lost and are found, who were dead and now alive. So, kick up your heels, rejoice, and enjoy God's party. This is what new creations do as they serve the Lord. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for your shocking parables that dig into us
we come to our understandings of ourselves and how we respond to others. Help us to be filled.